Beloved, the context of this parable is Jesus' presence in the house of a Pharisee on the Sabbath day, where he had been invited to eat supper or dinner. And during that feast, one of the Pharisees said in verse 15, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And this parable is an answer to him and to the rest of the people around that table. It's all very well expressing in a pious sounding voice, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." But the question is, will you actually be in the kingdom of God to eat bread in the kingdom of God? Will you actually be at the Lord, at this supper that the Lord prepares? We begin by identifying the main elements of the parable. First, the man, the host of the great supper, is God. Second, the supper itself is the enjoyment of salvation and blessedness in the kingdom of God. Third, those who are bidden and then make excuses not to come are the Jews. Fourth, the servant, he represents any faithful preacher who brings the glad tidings of the gospel to sinners. And fifth, those who actually eat at the great supper, those who are later on in the parable brought in to the house of this great Lord, are believers, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. They are the ones who actually eat bread in the kingdom of God, while the others who were initially bidden, they do not eat bread in the kingdom of God. In fact, they shall not even taste it, says verse 24. Notice then, called to the great supper. Called to the great supper. Notice first, the supper prepared. Second, the supper refused. And third, the house filled. The parable describes the preparations for a great supper. In a certain city, a rich, powerful, and generous man lived. And this man makes an announcement of a great supper which he plans to host at a later date. The supper is the main evening meal, and this is to be an especially lavish supper. Think of a feast or a banquet. Think of a no expense spared lavish meal in the mansion of an important man. This man would have prepared the best food, the finest delicacies, and the best wines. This supper then is designed to be attractive, a supper that satisfies the deepest desires and needs of a man's soul, a supper which is the source of nourishment, refreshment, and fellowship with the host. And surely any man should be delighted to be called to such a great supper. Surely, on hearing of this great supper, anyone should eagerly look forward to that great supper. Surely, on hearing of this great supper, every effort should be made to partake of, to prepare for this great supper when the appointed day of the supper would come. And so we have at the beginning in verse 16, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. The spiritual equivalent of the Great Supper is salvation in Jesus Christ. It is, as verse 15 puts it, to eat bread in the kingdom of God. The Great Supper, then, is the forgiveness of sins. It is peace with God. It is joy in the Holy Spirit. It is everlasting righteousness. It is eternal life. The Great Supper is the enjoyment of life in the kingdom of God in heaven. The one who partakes of this Great Supper tastes and knows that God is good. He experiences the blessedness of fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. He never hungers and thirsts again. God wipes away every tear of sorrow from his eyes. This is, as I said, the answer of Jesus to the Pharisee who cries out in verse 15, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." At this great supper, then, there is not only bread, but everything that heart and soul could wish. And so blessed indeed is he that eats of the great supper of the Lord. But the question is, who shall be present to enjoy this great supper? In verse 16, we read, "A certain man made a great supper." The verb is in the imperfect tense. Imperfect tense usually means was doing something, was making. The idea there is of a continuous activity, the careful preparation of a supper that takes a long time. Think of the preparations made. The animals must be fattened for slaughter. The food must be ordered. The dishes must be cooked. The wine must be allowed to mature. The dining arrangements must be made. The tables and chairs must be set out. The banqueting hall must be decorated. Music must be arranged. Nothing is thrown together haphazardly. Everything must be perfect, for this great supper not only brings pleasure to the guests, but also, and more importantly, glorifies the host. His wealth, his generosity, his goodness are on display at this supper. And when people arrive at the great supper, they must be able to say, "What a sumptuous feast! What a generous host! What a joyous occasion! Blessed am I to be at this great supper." Now, as far as the guests go, there's really a two-part preparation, or a preparation in two stages. And this was common in the culture of that day. First, there is the preliminary announcement. And that preliminary announcement is made to those who are called bidden. Bidden in verse 16 and 17. "A certain man made a great supper and bid," that's from the same verb as bidden, "and bade many." And then verse 17, "and sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden." And then verse 24 ends, "none of those men which were bidden." Bidden is the same as the Greek verb called. These men were called. We might be tempted in modern English to use the word invite, but the word invite is too informal. A person who is invited is really under no obligation to come, and there are no consequences for declining or refusing an invitation. And that's why the word invite is too weak here. The word call is more formal, and it includes the idea of obligation. If a person is called to the Great Supper, the host of the Great Supper requires that person's presence at the Great Supper. Not to come is to show contempt for the man and his supper. Do not therefore read too much into this idea of people being bidden. Jesus gives here no indication about the desire of the man for the bidden guests to come, nor does he comment on the man's disposition towards these bidden guests. We're not told that he loves them, simply that he bids them or calls them to come, and because they are called to come, they are obliged to come. In fact, when in verses 18 through 20 they refuse to come, the master of the house is angry. Verse 21. If someone declines a gracious offer, which this wasn't, the response is not anger, but disappointment or frustration. The master of the Great Supper was angry when his call was spurned, and this also underlines the fact that there is an obligation on those who were bidden to come. Now, the spiritual equivalent of this is God's preparation of the gospel. In the Old Testament, God announced the coming of salvation. Or if you like, God announced the coming of a great supper. He did that already in Genesis 3:15 with the promise of the seed of the woman. He did that repeatedly with each new revelation of his covenant in Noah's day, in Abraham's day, to Isaac and to Jacob and to Jacob's sons. He repeated that promise in the days of Moses, when with a mighty arm he delivered his people from Egypt. And in those ways, God was saying to Israel, a great supper is coming, and you are called to be there. And at the time appointed, my servant shall come, he shall call you to come, and you must be ready for my great supper. In the Old Testament then, God called Israel repeatedly to his great supper. In the types and ceremonies of the law, God said to the Jews, I am planning, I'm preparing a great supper. In the prophets, God said to the Jews, I am planning and preparing a great supper. And the Jews declared themselves ready, willing, and able to attend the great supper that God was preparing. And as they searched the scriptures, they said in effect, Lord, count me in. I'm looking forward to the great supper. And when the supper is finally ready, I will be ready to enjoy the great supper with all the people of God. Or as the Pharisee says in verse 15, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And that Pharisee assumed that he and his fellows, and to the exclusion of others, would enjoy the great supper of the Lord. And so God promises this great supper, the coming of this great supper throughout the Old Testament, and God prepares his great supper in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Since sinners have no place in the banqueting hall of the Lord, God sent his Son to purchase a place for unworthy sinners. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins by his death on the cross. And as proof that that penalty was acceptable to the justice of God. Jesus Christ was resurrected on the third day, and therefore those who enter into the Great Supper do not pay an entrance fee. They do not make themselves worthy by performing good works. The supper is graciously given, and those who enjoy it are believers who trust for their salvation in the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And so the call goes out, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." But the Pharisees were mistaken about the Great Supper of the Lord. First, they believed that they were automatically entitled to be at the Great Supper. Second, they believed that their right to be at the Great Supper was based upon their works. And third, they believed that others were unworthy to be with them at the Great Supper. And so he says, does this Pharisee in verse 15, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." So picture the scene. A generous host prepares his great supper. Every possible delicacy and delight is promised at this great supper. Advanced notice is given to those who are bidden. And the question is, who will actually eat the Great Supper? Who will be at the Great Supper? Will these Pharisees, with whom Jesus is dining on the Sabbath day, will they be there? Will other Jews be there? Will Gentiles be there? Will you be there? Will I be there? That's the question we have to ask ourselves as we study this parable. I said earlier that there was a preliminary announcement about the Great Supper, which gave those who were bidden warning that the supper was coming. And that was God preparing his supper and announcing his supper throughout the Old Testament scriptures. The second announcement required that the bidden ones should now come. That's verse 17. Verse 16 is the preparation of the supper, and verse 17 is now telling people that the supper is ready. Verse 17, "And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready." Notice that those who were bidden are those who knew that the supper was being prepared. This was not the first time that they had heard about the supper, therefore. They knew the host. He was in their city. He was a prominent man in the city. In principle, they had already indicated their willingness to come. In a certain sense, they had sent their RSVPs to this man in advance. He had bidden them, and now they were expected to come. And so, as I said, this is not the first time that these men have heard the call to come. They had heard the call before, indeed many times before, to prepare them for the time when the supper would actually be ready. These men then, who were bidden, represent the Jews who knew God, they said, and knew about his promise of fellowship and salvation in the covenant, who claimed to be eager and willing to enjoy God's great supper, and yet when the gospel finally comes in the person of Jesus Christ, they make excuses why they will not come. And that's the meaning of verses 18 through 20. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. They had said, "We are the people of God. We know the supper is coming. We're looking forward to the coming of this great supper." But when it was actually ready, they began to make excuse. And Jesus gives three excuses as representatives of all excuses. And they all boil down to this: we don't want to come. We don't want to enjoy fellowship with the host of the great supper. We're not interested in his great supper. We prefer to do other things which are more important to us than go to this great supper. And thus they show utter contempt for the man and his supper. And the same excuses are made today. We don't want salvation from sin. We don't want fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. We don't want to believe and repent. We don't find salvation and fellowship with God at all attractive. We prefer the things of this world. Please leave us alone. We're not interested in the gospel. Of course, two of the men at least try to appear polite in their refusal. The first excuse involves possessions. Verse 18, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused." A piece of ground is a field. I have bought a field. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with buying a field, but this man prioritizes his field over the call to dine at the great supper, and his excuse is foolish, as are all the excuses that Jesus mentions. He's bought a field, and yet he says he needs to see it. Why did he not see it before he bought it? And why cannot he go and see it at a different time? Why does seeing his field have to interfere with his coming to the supper, to which he was called many, many months ago, let's say? His excuse doesn't make any sense. But then, the excuse of sinners never makes any sense. And we hear the same excuse today. I'm more interested in my car, or my iPhone, or my computer, or my clothes, or my possessions. I don't care about salvation and fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. No, I'm not going to come to church to hear the gospel because I have more important things to do. I've all my possessions which really have taken over my life. The second excuse involves work. Possessions and then work. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. Verse 19. And again, there's nothing wrong with buying oxen, 5 yoke of oxen or 5 pairs of oxen, so 10 oxen. But this man prioritizes his cattle over the call to dine at the great supper. And again, his excuse is foolish. He says he has bought oxen. Why then does he need to go to prove them? Why did he not prove them before he bought them? To prove means to try them out or to test them to see how strong they are and how well they work in his farm. And besides that, he can test them at a different time. Why does testing his oxen have to clash with going to the great supper? And the same excuse is heard today as well. I'm more interested in advancing my career, in getting success in the world, becoming successful and rich, than enjoying salvation and fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. And so I'll not come to church to hear the gospel. I'll not become a member of the church because I'm not interested in those things. I want the world. And these two men display false piety and a kind of hypocritical politeness. They knew about the Great Supper, and they had ample opportunity to prepare for that supper, but they have no desire to come, and therefore, they say, both of them, I pray thee, have me excused. And that verb rendered excused often means reject or refuse. The idea is, let me please be allowed to refuse, or let me please get out of the obligation to come. And by saying that, they show that they really understand that they ought to come, and they don't want to be too rude and blunt about their refusal. And so they try to appear polite about their refusal, but really behind it all is a heart that hates this man and his feast. The third excuse involves family, personal relationships, and pleasure. And perhaps the third excuse is the lamest or the weakest of the three. I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. There's nothing wrong with getting married. But again, this man prioritizes his marriage over his call to dine at the Great Supper. His excuse is foolish. If he has got married, why not bring his wife along? Marriage is no hindrance to coming to the supper, unless he makes it such. And the same excuse is heard today. My wife, my husband, my children, my personal relationships, my friendships, my pleasures are more important to me than enjoying fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. And so, if my relationships with my friends and family will interfere with my coming to the Lord, I'm going to go after my family and friends. I'm going to spurn the way of the Lord. And the third man does not even bother with hypocritical politeness. He simply says bluntly, I cannot come. So here are three men who are representative of many other men who refused to attend the Great Supper. They had been bidden in advance. They had been called to come. They knew that the supper was coming. They had indicated their interest in the supper, even their strong desire to come. But now that the Great Supper is actually ready, they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. And here's the reality then. When Jesus came, the Jews, especially the very religious Jewish leaders, the scribes, the chief priests, and the Pharisees, they refused to come to the Great Supper that God had prepared. And they began to make excuses. In fact, the truth was, behind all of their excuses was this. They hated Jesus Christ. They rejected his teachings. They despised his miracles. And they didn't want to go to the Great Supper. And the call that comes when Jesus Christ appears, the call reveals who they really were. All of their pious sounding, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God, was simply hypocrisy. And Jesus reveals their hypocrisy, and by his word and by his miracles and all the rest, by his earthly ministry, he tears off their hypocritical mask. because they actually had no real desire for fellowship with God, if that meant they must come to God in the way of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And they actually found nothing appealing in the Great Supper if the supper consists in peace of the pardon of sins and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They saw no need for those things, for in their self-righteousness they believed that God accepted them already on the basis of their works. And although they claimed to worship God, they really had no reverence for him who was the host of this great supper, and therefore they simply refused to come. And the Jews' response is based upon their wrong theology. They had received, as it were, a written announcement about the supper. The Old Testament really is the written announcement about the supper. A great supper is being prepared. No expense is going to be spared. I expect you to come. You are bidden to come. And God had given them, in the scriptures, many details about this great supper, but they had formed in their minds an idea about the supper which was incorrect. They had set their heart on an earthly kingdom. And when the kingdom actually came, the kingdom which Jesus Christ proclaimed, a spiritual kingdom, that did not excite them at all. They despised such a kingdom. And so they began to make excuses of why they would not enter such a kingdom. So the servant returns to his master. Verse 21. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. The servant must have been surprised. His master has made this great supper. He has bidden many in advance, and they don't want to come. They've all refused. Those expected to come, those bidden or called to come, have refused to come. They all said they have better things to do than to sit down and eat and drink and enjoy the hospitality of the master. And now the servant might wonder, will the master's great supper now be cancelled? Will all the good food be thrown away and ruined? And will the master's generosity be spurned and wasted on such ungrateful wretches as these? Well, two things come out in the conclusion to the parable. First, the Lord is angry. Verse 21. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant. The master of the house takes the refusal as a personal affront, as a personal insult. These men were obliged to come. These men should have come. These men had no right not to come when he had called them. And as a consequence, the Lord says in verse 24, none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Let's say that any of those men changed their minds later. If they arrived late at the Lord, at the great supper, after the doors were shut and the food was served, they would find no entrance. They're not going to taste anything. They would, says the Lord in his anger, not taste of the great supper. The aroma of delicious foods would reach their noses, but they would not have even a crumb. The sound of delightful music and laughter and joyous fellowship would reach their ears, but they would not enjoy the atmosphere of the Great Supper. They might peek through the windows of the banqueting hall, but would remain forever outside. And that's the terrible warning in the parable. The Pharisees who refused to come would be excluded forever. There would be no second opportunity to come. One who consistently rejects the call of the gospel will never enjoy God's salvation. One who says, "I prefer my possessions, my work, my relationships to salvation and fellowship and eternal life," will have his fill of possessions and work and relationships, but he will perish forever outside of the kingdom. One who piously says, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God," but refuses to believe in Jesus Christ, shall never see the kingdom of God and shall certainly never eat bread there. Instead, he will perish in hell. The alternative to the Great Supper is to be cast into hell without a drop of water for your tongue forever. And so the warning of this parable is this: be careful not to offend the Lord of this Great Supper. Be careful not to offend God by your refusal. One day that refusal will be forever sealed, and your doom will be sealed with it. Second, the Great Supper is not cancelled. Those who were the first called are unworthy guests, and they are excluded. And the Lord looks on his empty dining hall, his piles of delicious food, his barrels of high quality wine, his musicians ready to play and entertain his guests, and he says to his servant, "Go out quickly into the city and bring in guests for my great supper." Notice the difference here. The first men were called, bidden, called. That refers to an external command to come, which often doesn't cause people to come. In fact, never causes people to come by itself. The people in verses 21 and 23 are brought in, or even compelled to come in. And that refers to the internal effectual call of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's elect. And the purpose of the servant going out to bring them in and even to compel them to come in is verse 23, "that my house may be filled." The Lord of the parable wants a house filled with guests. He wants eating and drinking and laughing and enjoyment to fill his house. He does not want an empty house or even a house with just a handful of people, but a house that is filled. So full shall his house be that those who were bidden will not find room after they have refused to come. And so the Lord sends out his servant twice more to find guests. He sent out his servant to call those who were bidden, and they refused to come. And now in verse 21, the first time, or the second time, he sends the servant, quote, "into the streets and lanes of the city." So the first call that goes out after the first refusal is to the city. The city here is a reference to the nation of Israel, which is the city of God. The men who are bidden in verses 16 through 17 are the prominent in the nation, the Jewish leaders. And they boasted that they were familiar with the scriptures, which contained the promises of the Great Supper. And as we saw, by and large, they refused to come to the Great Supper when it was finally ready. This second category in the city consists of the poor, maimed, halt, and blind. These are not necessarily physical characteristics, but these are spiritual characteristics. These are the outcasts of society. These are the ones who were viewed with contempt. The Pharisees viewed these people as the common dregs of society. They did not know the law. They had not studied the scriptures. They did not live as piously as the religious leaders, they said. There was no place at the supper for them, thought the Pharisees. These are men like blind Bartimaeus, a beggar on the side of the road, the harlots and the publicans who were low in the nation of Israel, the lepers who were outcasts, the unclean people. These men and women were not found in great houses at feasts. They were in the streets and the lanes of the city. They were the beggars. Poor, maimed, halt, blind are four categories of beggars. They had nothing to offer the rich man of the Great Supper. They couldn't bring him a gift even. And yet the servant of the man was told to bring them in hither. Go out and bring them to me. And when they heard the call to come to the Great Supper, they could hardly believe it. Me? You're calling me to come to the Great Supper of that great man who lives in that big house on top of that big hill? Me? And the servant took them by the hand and brought them into the house to sit down at supper. He led these poor and maimed and halt and blind to the seats that the Lord had prepared for his guests. And probably they exclaimed like Mephibosheth of old, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" You're calling me to the Great Supper. These people were unworthy, and they knew themselves to be unworthy. And their presence glorifies the host. That these guests recognize their unworthiness and that they praise him for his gracious goodness glorifies the host. And having brought in these undesirables from the city, the servant says, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." Blind and lame and halt and maimed fill the room almost, but there's still room. Oh yes, the house of this great Lord is exceedingly spacious. There's room for many more guests. There's food and drink for many more mouths. What should the servant do? Should he perhaps go back to those who were first bidden but who had refused to come? Should he perhaps ask them to reconsider? By no means. None of them which were bidden shall taste of the great supper, verse 24. Instead, the Lord sends his servant out again. This is the third time now, to seek for more guests. And this time the servant must broaden the scope of his search. He must go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And the highways and the hedges are outside of the city. The first bidden who didn't come, they were inside the city. And the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind, they were also inside the city. But now the servant goes outside of the city to search for more guests for the master's great supper. And these men and women are the Gentiles. These have never heard of the man to whose great supper the servant now calls them. They know nothing about him, about his house, about his great supper. And understandably then, they are surprised to encounter a servant calling them to such a great supper. But the servant describes his master. He is an exceedingly gracious host. And the servant describes the preparations that the master has made. The servant describes the food and the drink and the atmosphere and the music and the fellowship of the master's banqueting hall. He describes the other guests. He describes their joy in the master's presence. And when the people who live along the highways and in the hedges are reluctant, he urges them to come. And finally, he takes them by the hand and he compels them to come in. And that word compel is a controversial one. Augustine, for example, misapplied that word and suggested that heretics and schismatics should be compelled with force and threat of violence to join or return to the church. And Thomas Aquinas developed this idea to justify the Inquisition, the use of torture on heretics to compel them to recant, compel them to come in. But of course, that's not the idea. The master is not to force people at gunpoint, as it were, or at the point of the sword to come to the great supper. But rather, the idea is this: preachers are to urge people to repent and believe. Urge them. They must never leave the impression that the response to the gospel is a matter which is indifferent. God is very serious. God is greatly displeased when people refuse to heed the call to repent and believe, and God seriously promises life and peace, not to everyone who hears, but to everyone who believes. And the vagrant in the hedgerow must understand that there is room for everyone and anyone who comes. There is room for anyone who comes in the way of repentance and faith. And the one who comes in the way of repentance and faith, whoever he is, whatever he might have done, he will not be cast out. The hypocrite will be cast out, but not the believer who feels a need in himself for Jesus Christ and his salvation. He must be assured that when he comes by faith, he shall be received. Compel them to come in. Don't take no for an answer, as it were, when you encounter these men in the highways and the byways and the hedges. And second, this idea of compel is that God never leaves coming to his great supper a matter for man's free will. Instead, with the call to believe comes the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, and the Holy Spirit compels us to come in. He works in our hearts powerfully and irresistibly so that we desire to come and so that we do actually come. And yet he never does violence to our will, but he changes our will so that we come willingly. And if he did not do that, we would refuse as much as these Jews and Pharisees in the parable refused. Here's the Canons of Dort, Head 3, Article 16. God spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, and at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends our will. And the result of this powerful, compelling work of the Holy Spirit, which he works through the call of the gospel. The result of it, of this, is that the house of the Lord is filled with guests. These are guests whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world. And these are guests whom Christ has redeemed with his precious blood. And these are guests whom the Holy Spirit has effectually and irresistibly called into fellowship with God. And so, we agree with the Pharisee in verse 15. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Come. Come to the great supper of the Lord. Amen.